A few weeks ago, I was at the DMV, which seems like a hobby for me. But this time I was at the St. George DMV. And if you don't know, I'm letting out a secret, and the few St. George residents are going to be mad. Everybody's like, don't tell them. If you need to go to the DMV, don't go to the Ladson one. Go to the DMV in St. George. It's a 45-minute drive from here, but it's a beautiful country ride, and then it's a five-minute wait. Did you hear me? 5 minutes. Not 3 hours. 5 minutes. I testify on behalf... I'm just kidding. It's so different. Sadly, on this day, like, this is just what happens to me with the DMV, even in St. George. The day I'm there with Emily, my oldest daughter, she'd bought a new car, we're trying to get the title and registration, the computer's shut down. We're at the St. George, the good DMV, for 2.5 hours, waiting. And then finally, the lady's just like, they're not coming back up. So we drive home with disappointment about the DMV yet again. And so I was like, okay. So a few days later, we go back, and we're sitting in the same seats that we were like 3 days before, and this lady comes out. She said she's getting off her lunch break. She looks around the corner and spots us because we're in the same seats, like sitting identically from 3 days before for 2.5 hours, and she's like, am I having deja vu? And I just smiled, and I said, we're back. And so she's like, come here. And she just snuck us in line, and we were in and out in 5 minutes, and it was glory to God and a miracle. But that idea of deja vu is a phenomenon that we think we've lived a moment before. Apparently, this happens most frequently for 15 to 25-year-olds. Didn't know this. It's often called a brain glitch, and it is often happens to those who dream deeply or travel frequently. It also happens if you're overly tired or stressed. So if you're an 18-year-old who travels a lot, who has a lot of stress, and you dream deeply, you're going to be thinking things are happening all the time. As we study today's passage, we're going to feel like there's some deja vu going on. It's going to seem that there are moments you're like, I've been here before. I've read this before. I've seen this. People preaching the gospel and then religious leaders getting really angry and wanting them dead. Or people being escaping through the walls of a city being lowered down. Or the healing of a paralyzed man. Or the raising of a dead lady. And you may think, I've seen this before, because you have. If you've studied the gospels, you've seen this before. And as we saw in Acts chapter 1, The story of Acts is what Jesus continues to do. Now, Jesus ascends in the first few verses, but it's what Jesus does through his Spirit, through the church. And so we're going to see that today, what Jesus continued to do, because the church is merely walking the path of Jesus. The trail that Jesus blazed is what is happening in the book of Acts. And so here's the main point. The church follows the ministry path of Jesus. The church follows the ministry path of Jesus. So we'll begin seeing this new ministry of Saul, who had ravaged the church. Last week we saw that he is radically converted on the road to Damascus. And then we'll continue seeing the word of God go through Peter and the work he does. So let's start at the second part. So chapter 9. Verse 19, it's kind of the second part of verse 19, chapter 9 of Acts, starting at verse 19. And for some days, he, Saul, was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem? Of those who called upon his name, of this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? Verse 22, but Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, And they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word. What we see today is the first point, the beginning of Saul's ministry, the beginning of Saul's ministry. It's amazing that at the beginning of chapter 9, it says that Saul was, quote, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. That's the beginning of this chapter. And now Saul is, quote, proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues. And it says he immediately does this. Like, he gets saved. A few days later, he's just going out talking about Jesus. Why? Because you talk about what is most precious to you. And the most precious thing to Saul at this moment, his understanding is Jesus. In the synagogue, he proclaims that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. We see in some of the Psalms and in Daniel that the Messiah is called a son. And he's putting all this together. Remember, this guy knows the Hebrew scriptures. He knows the Old Testament. So he's like, it's all clicking into place. And all who heard Saul were amazed and they are baffled. Look at verse 21. Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests? See, everyone knows why Saul is in Damascus, but now he's on the other team. It's like you've maybe seen those videos of like someone who used to be like a rock star and they come to know Jesus. There's just different examples. And all of a sudden you're seeing this person who formerly like blasphemed God or promoted evil, and they're sharing about Jesus on this big stage. And like they share about Jesus and everybody's like drunk or whatever, and they're like, yeah, oh, huh. You know, they're like, wait, what are you talking about? This is strange. Jesus is being proclaimed by Saul? What's going on? Saul grows in strength. He grows spiritually, and he confounds the Jews. Verse 22 says he's proving that Jesus was the Christ. And remember who Saul is. He's the highest educated leader, one of the highest in society. When he gives his spiritual resume in Philippians chapter 3, he says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Blameless. That's his resume. That's who this guy is. But then he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Saul is like this combination of a Jewish Navy SEAL and a PhD scholar. He's the guy who the chief priests entrusted with the letter, destroy the church, go to Damascus, we trust you. You're destroying it in Jerusalem, we're getting rid of these, what they thought were heretics. Now he's going to Damascus, 150 miles north. And he's the one who has the letter from the priests to go. He is entrusted by them. But now he's preaching the very gospel that he opposed. He is upsetting and overturning the apple cart. And now if we keep reading in Acts, we're going to actually miss something. Look at verse 23, the very first words of verse 23. It says this, when many days passed. When many days passed. So there's a pause between Saul's first proclamation of Christ at Damascus here, and then something else happens. But how long? Well, Paul actually tells us in Galatians 1, 15 through 18, that he went away for 3 years. 3 years. 3 years. He was in Damascus. He goes out to Arabia, and then he comes back to Damascus. Many think that this was the training ground of Paul. The preparation, the seminary, if you will. He was not eager to enter ministry too quickly. He needed to study the Old Testament with this new understanding of Jesus as the key component, as Jesus as the better Abraham, as Jesus as the better Jacob, as Jesus as the better Moses, as Jesus as the better David. He needs to understand all that. He's putting it all together for 3 years. And you often see Paul write in his letters talking about the mysteries that were revealed to him. I think this was part of the time. These 3 years in Arabia, these 3 years in the desert. What's fascinating is where Saul actually is. Most scholars think he goes out Arabia to Sinai, where Moses got the law. Paul understands grace, a grace that the church is going to need to understand, and how the law is fulfilled in Jesus. Most of what we understand about grace comes through the writings of this guy. My grace is sufficient for you in your weakness. By grace you've been saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not by works. Who wrote that? This guy. He's out in the desert. Friends, God often takes his people to the desert for times of preparation and learning. And friends, don't you love how the ways of Jesus turn our assumptions upside down? They just turn our assumptions upside down. This guy's zealous. He's a new convert. Let's get him in front of more people. 3 years in the desert. Why? Because God takes time to form the character of a person. God is not in a rush like we are. God cares deeply about the character of his people, and he will take hours and weeks and days and years and decades to form us. Moses was in the desert how long? 40 years. 40 years. 40 years he's in with Pharaoh and he's living the life of luxury in Egypt. 40 years he's in the desert. At 80, all right, let's get started. Okay. The ways of God are different than the ways of us oftentimes. If we were writing the story even of Jesus, if you were just planning it out, you probably wouldn't say, hey, 30 years as a carpenter, and then, like, let's do 3 years of ministry. That sounds good. That sounds like a way for the world to be saved. 30 years, sand and some wood, 3 years of ministry. But God forms his people, and Jesus sets the tone of ministry that's different than we think. Kent Hughes notes that there's spiritual maturation in Saul and really in all believers. He says there's kind of three phases of spiritual maturation. You come to know Jesus and you're like, ah, this is pretty easy. That's phase one. That lasts about a week. Phase two, this is really difficult. And then phase three, this is impossible. Walking out the Christian life, honoring Jesus, be perfect as I am perfect, be holy as I am holy, it's impossible. Running from sin, running toward Christ, it is impossible. Apart from me, though, Jesus says, you can do nothing. We abide in the vine. We must be filled with the Spirit. And here's the thing, you and I cannot do it on our own. What Jesus says is impossible with man is possible with God. All things are possible with God. You and I can live the impossible through Christ. That's why we abide in the vine. We said many times at our men's boot camp, this is not about pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. Our American society teaches just work harder, just do better, and it'll all work out. No. We've seen many a person dying on their deathbed realizing that's not true. But everything, all things, salvation in Christ is possible with God. And so Saul starts living out the impossible through his tethering to Christ, even in the midst of suffering. Look at verse 23 and 24. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through the opening of a wall, lowering him in a basket. So after this desert experience, Saul goes back to Damascus, and he finds the plot of people wanting to murder him. Jesus told Saul that he would have many sufferings for his name's sake, and it starts pretty soon. I mean, it's 3 years, but still, like, man, this is hard. He's running for his life. Saul journeyed to Damascus with accolades and authority, and he now flees Damascus, being lowered in a basket in humiliation, running for his life. But you get a little of the deja vu here. Moses is saved through a basket, right? The spies at Jericho are lowered from the wall. It's as if the artist is painting with similar hues and colors as the portrait of redemption continues. Saul escapes, and we think, man, that was a close one. But he notes that this basket lowering is actually showing his weakness. It's humiliating. In 2 Corinthians 11, 30 through 33, it says this: if I must boast, I will boast in the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Artus was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. He says, here's the boasting. I had to run. I had to get in a basket. Like, this wasn't like, hey, I'm doing all, like, he's not strutting his stuff. He's being lowered, running, and he's being lowered in a basket. He says, but here's what I'm going to do. Everybody else boasts in their strength. Everybody else wants to puff up their name. He's like, I'm going to boast in my weakness. I only escaped because Jesus let me. We found out the plot. They lowered me from a basket. So I left Damascus. And Saul is finding out the path of Jesus is suffering and weakness. Why? To show Jesus' strength. Friends, the path of the Christian life is suffering and weakness because we show the strength of our King. But just as the Jews are upset with Saul because he is teaching that Jesus is the Messiah, there's also tension and fear from the Christians about this guy. Look at verse 26. And when he, talking about Saul, had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. And, like, that makes sense, right? Like, this guy had killed people they know. He'd imprisoned people they know. These guys had lived around Judas for 3 years. They've been betrayed before. And when you've been betrayed before, it's a lot harder. You put up the barriers for the next guy to come in, right? But notice Barnabas. Notice Barnabas, this guy from Acts chapter 4, who's a generous man, a unifier, an encourager. Verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. He spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned that when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So Barnabas does not seem to fear Saul, but rather moves toward him, becomes a type of advocate for Saul. Barnabas tells the apostles what happened to Saul and trust is built. And so Saul is now with the apostles. He's with the apostles in Jerusalem. Just kind of imagine being in that room. There's Peter, James, John, Saul. They're just talking about plans. They're going out, sharing the gospel with people. That's just like the dream team. In 1992, the Olympic Committee said that the NBA players, professional athletes, could play together. For you guys who are alive in that time, this was an exciting moment. Michael Jordan, Magic Johnson, Larry Bird, Patrick Ewing, Charles Barkley, all these guys together playing on the same team, beating everybody by like 80 points. Which didn't make for a fun game to watch, but it was like, oh, they're all together. Peter, James, John, Saul, they're all together here. The dream team is together. Verse 28, so he, Saul, went in and out among them in Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. Unity is built. Trust is being built. And that's going to be important in a few chapters because they're going to need this unity and trust when there's some potential division coming and they need to build this here. This is an important moment for their future. And as Saul preached among the Hellenists, a dispute came and they sought to kill him. We're getting a theme here. Paul preaches, they seek to kill him. Paul preaches, they seek to kill him. Again, a plot. And sorry, I keep using Paul, Saul. I'm used to saying Paul because that's how he's referred to in his letters, but I know he's Saul here, so just go with it. Hear the same thing, okay? Sorry about that. The work of Jesus is done through his people speaking boldly in the face of suffering. And so Saul is in Tarsus, and Peter and the other disciples are in Jerusalem. And here's an interesting thing. We don't hear again from Saul for another 8 to 10 years. So Luke, who's the author of Acts, pauses on the Saul account. Now 8 to 10 years go by before we pick up on Saul again. Because guess what? Saul's not the central character. He's going to shift to Peter, but Peter's not the central character. Jesus, through his church, is the central character. Friends, we can be tempted to think that we are the central character, that we are the star of the show. Saul goes to Arabia for 3 years. For 8 to 10 years, no one knows what fully happened. Jesus is the central character, and we are supporting cast. We're supporting cast for the vision and mission of Jesus. Now, love verse 31, because there is some pause of time what starts happening. It says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and it multiplied. So it seems as Saul goes away, some time passes, and then there's a peace for this moment. The peace is not going to last, but hey, we'll take the peace while we have the peace. And what's characteristic of this church? They're built up in this peace. They walk in the fear of the Lord. They have comfort from the Holy Spirit, and they multiply. This is a maturing church, being disciples and making disciples. Changed by Jesus and then apprenticing under Jesus, doing what he did. It started with 11 guys, and it's now thousands. And it's a joyful moment of real peace. This is a breather here. And Luke's going to shift the narrative to focus on Peter, and Peter's in lockstep with Jesus. It reminds me of if you've been down to the beach and you see like a mom or dad walking, and they're just walking along the beach, and like a little kid's behind, one of their little kids, but that kid wants to stay in the steps of the parents, so they're like, you know, and they're like jumping to the different footprints in the sand. That feels like what Peter's doing here. He's like walking behind Jesus, but he's kind of leaping in the way of Christ. He's following the footsteps of Jesus. So we're going to look at the continued ministry of Peter, which is the continued ministry of Jesus in Peter, verse 32. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived in Lydda. And there he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Speaking of deja vu, like, you're like, haven't we read this before in the Gospels? A paralyzed man is raised, take up your bed, and walk. Like, doesn't this sound so familiar? Peter's walking the path of Jesus. But note this, the amount of times in Acts chapter 9 that Jesus' name and the power and authority of Jesus' name is talked about. Acts chapter 9, verse 16, Saul was told that he would suffer many things for Jesus' name. Verse 21, is not this the man who made havoc on Jerusalem or those who were calling upon this name? Talking about Jesus. Verse 27, Saul preached boldly in the name of Jesus. In verse 28, Saul was preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And now Peter here in this passage says, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. He doesn't say, I heal you. He says, Jesus Christ heals you. The name of Jesus, the power of Jesus. This is what Jesus does. This is what Peter does or Saul does or even the church does. It's what Jesus is doing. And note that Peter takes no credit for this healing. Now, just like Jesus says in John chapter 5, take up your bed and walk. Peter tells this man to rise and make his bed. Pastor R.C. Sproul emphasizes that this making your bed is not so much like what parents say to their kids, like, go make your bed. That's not really what Peter's saying. Though you could quote this out of context if you want to try that someday to your kids. Don't know I'd recommend taking verses out of context, but if they make their bed, I'm just kidding. But what he thinks this is saying, why does Peter say, go make your bed? Sproul thinks that he's calling this formerly paralyzed man to no longer be focused on his old identity. Like, you were a man of the bed. You were paralyzed. Now you are a man who walks. And Sproul thinks walks with Jesus. You're a man who walks with Jesus. Don't be defined by your old identity. Don't be defined by your past. Walk with Jesus. Friends, it's so easy to hold on to our old identity, to be paralyzed by our past, to be gripped by past guilt. But friends, let's look at Aeneas and say, no, let's make our bed. Let's get rid of that. Let's put that stuff to bed. And let's walk the way of Jesus with no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Peter continues to walk out then this path of ministry in the footprints of Jesus in verse 37. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in the upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. Turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then all the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he, Peter, stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Mark chapter 5, Jesus raises a little girl and says, Talitha kumi. Now Peter speaks to this lady, Tabitha kumi. Tabitha, arise. In Luke 8, Jesus raises a widow's son and gives him back to his mother. Jesus is following the footprints. Peter's following the footprints of Jesus. Jesus is working through Peter, Peter authenticating the power and presence of Christ. And notice just the kind of holy moment going on here. As Peter sends everybody else out of the room, and it's he and Tabitha. This lady full of good works, full of acts of charity. She was so loved in her community. All the widows and ladies are presenting the tunics and garments of Tabitha, of all that she had made. She made a deep imprint on her city. I love the deep imprint in a godly, feminine, serving, caring, sacrificial way. And R.C. Sproul says that in that moment, he just thinks there is chivalry and gratitude that Peter's expressing toward this lady. Sproul says this, he just imagines this, Peter saying, "Madame, worker of all good deeds, one who has given alms, has made garments for all your friends who are outside weeping, take my hand and let me escort you to them." Just kind of picture that moment. But what's the point? What's the point of the healing of Aeneas and Tabitha? Verse 35, they turned to the Lord. Verse 42, many believed in the Lord. They didn't turn to Peter. They didn't boast in Peter. They turned to the Lord. Peter's merely a vessel. Peter sends them out. Why? I think partially because that's what Jesus does with Jairus' child. But also, like, this isn't about, like, a show. This is about the Lord. And Peter gets that. We don't use our gifts to make other people marvel about us. We point to Jesus. And Jesus' mission is expanding. But note to where it is expanding. Lydda, where Aeneas was, and Joppa, where Tabitha was, are both major commercial centers along the Mediterranean Sea filled with Gentiles. Lots of Gentiles. And I have a little challenge for you. This is one of the things I've been working through as I'm studying, and I'm just going to challenge you, and whoever texts me or emails me the answer, the right answer, I will give you a Lodi gift card. I've got an extra one from yesterday from the men's thing. Here, get ready. Here's the question. Why does it seem like God wants Peter in Joppa? Why does it seem? Because it seems like this whole narrative is to get Peter in Joppa. My question is why? And if you just say because Cornelius is going to send him there, that's not the answer. Good try, though. It goes deeper into our Old Testaments. Why does it seem that God wants Peter in Joppa? So I'll announce the winner next week, winner studying the next chapter. But email me or text me. I'd love for you to answer that question, because here's what happened to me. I was studying this, and I was asking that question. And then, like, I was studying this week because I was studying for next week's sermon, and I was reading something, and I was like, no way! No way! And I ran upstairs because Kristen was upstairs and started telling her, like I was like a little kid in a candy shop, like, oh my gosh! That's the reaction you'll have when you find out why is Peter in Joppa. So Peter is starting to hang out with Gentiles and Jews that would have been considered unclean. How do we know that? Verse 43 says that Peter is in Joppa with Simon, get this, a tanner. We're not talking about Mark and Beth Tanner. We love you guys, but this is a tanner. A tanner had the occupation of dealing with carcasses, dead animals, which made them perpetually unclean. They would skin the animals for clothing or blankets or like wineskins or leather. They would use the animal for all these different things. And tanners had a bad reputation, so much so that Jewish law said that if a woman is betrothed to a tanner and then finds out that he's a tanner, because they weren't going to tell her that, then she can call off the wedding and break the engagement. This tanner, though, Simon, loved Jesus, and he housed and showed hospitality to Peter. And here's what we find out. Peter's biases are starting to change. They're going to change a lot more next chapter. But his biases are confronted and they're changing. His prejudices are starting to be broken down. And that is important because Peter is about to have a collision with God's view of Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. And we find that the Holy Spirit is moving from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And chapter 10 is significant, is a significant moment to the ends of the earth, and that's where we will go next week. But today's passage, we find a rather simple yet profound idea. Saul and Peter merely do what Jesus did. They walk the path of Jesus. And the amazing thing for Jesus' church is that's how we live. We walk out the way of Jesus. So here's my question for you. What is Jesus telling you to do today, brother or sister? Friends, he is for you. If you know Christ, he is for you. He's proved that through his death and resurrection. And he is with you by his Spirit if you're a follower of Christ. So what is he telling you? This is the simple yet profound, joyful, exhilarating, scary path of the Christian. Walking out what Jesus calls us to do. So let me just give you some examples. Recently, I was talking to a lady who felt like the path that they were supposed to walk was toward foster care, caring for the fatherless. I know another person who felt like walking the path of Jesus right now was simply slowing down and being quiet more, getting off social media and just actually taking time to be quiet before the Lord. In a similar way, I know someone else who felt like walking the path of Jesus was learning how to Sabbath for 24 hours, like turn it all off and Sabbath before the Lord for 24 hours a week. I know another person who felt that obedience to Jesus was praying for people to be healed, like actually having the faith to actually pray for people that God would heal them. They had done that at one point, they had stopped, and now they're like, I think that's what the Lord's calling me to do. It may be that walking with Jesus actually means you're pulling back, kind of like Saul did, and you're in a time of learning and being grounded in the faith, prepared for future ministry. And for many, accepting and trusting Jesus is walking the path of suffering and learning how to trust him in suffering. Last night, we were around a campfire. Three different guys share their testimony of struggle and suffering. When I say struggle and suffering, it's like the most immense struggle and suffering that I can think of. And yet trusting Jesus and walking with Jesus and saying, I love Jesus. Friends, God is good and he is leading and guiding. You and I are not apostles like Peter and Saul, but we are filled with the same Spirit. And we have the same mission to honor Jesus in all we do. We have the same Savior who wants to be glorified in our lives as we treasure him, apply his word to our lives, and proclaim it. So here's how we're going to end today. If you're new, we do weird stuff sometimes, like actually talk to each other and pray and gather in groups and stuff like that. So if you're here, you're going to get used to this. So what we're going to do, let's stand together, and you're going to get in a group of two or three or four, at most four if you can handle that. And here's the question you're going to answer. Can you put that up? So you're going to pray for one another, and you're going to answer this question. What is one way Jesus wants you to walk his path today? And so you're going to answer the question, and then the other person, like on your right or whatever, is going to pray for you. What is one way Jesus wants you to walk his path today? And you're going to ask that to each other. And then you're going to pray about that specific answer. Sound good? Now let's stand together. I'll close this in a few minutes. But let's talk and actually work toward applying what the Lord is calling us to do today.